The topic before us is one that is, I hope, of vast interest. There are a lot of controversies over this because a lot of people either don't believe in a literal flood or Noah's Ark, or believe that people who look for it are just plain crazy. And I've gotten a lot of that over the years now. But certainly, we're going to do our best to introduce the subject to you and show you some of the work that has been done over the last 4 years. I'm not alone in that. In fact, in the audience, sitting right on the fourth row here, is Don Cowboy Campbell and Melinda Campbell. Don, his hand raised, has been, I guess, our chief architect, engineer, troubleshooter. Anything you want to say that made this our expedition successful has been due to him, and so I can't say enough about that. You'll see some of the results of what he has done for us as you look at this. And if you think climbing Mount Ararat is only for the young bucks, okay? I'm not young, but I'm younger than Don, and Don has been climbing that mountain to 17,000 feet with great finesse, a lot better than I have. I usually fall. He stands. So I don't know. But anyway, now we started this year of 2012 with a lot of dire warnings. People who think that this year is going to be the countdown to destruction. Many things that people said, the fateful day of December 21st is going to be the time in which there will be some kind of global catastrophe or global enlightenment or global something. And who knows what's going to happen. My personal opinion is on this, the Mayan calendar didn't have 2012. And, of course, it's because there wasn't room for it. Okay? So enough said. Nevertheless, as we get closer to this time, we've already had films and movies, and you'll see plenty of documentaries on History Channel and many others that try to talk about forecasting what could happen. But they talk about a flood. It's always talking about some kind of flood, some great cosmic upheaval, some kind of alignment of planets or shifting of the Earth's orbit or some kind of comet coming by or something that is going to do this. And yet... the world, while many are very fearful and very serious about this kind of possible disaster, may I say, are completely skeptical and even deny the fact that there was a flood of global significance in the past that actually did wipe out all of the human race except for 8 people. And for that, they think that is a myth and a fairy story. And so did the people in that day. In fact, the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So we're not just talking about a flood that has been, but one that will be. One was simply a judgment of planet Earth. The other is also a judgment of planet Earth, not a complete destruction at the time of the coming of the Son of Man, but it will follow. And a new heavens and new earth will be created. So when we come to 2012, I think it is a significant year, but for other reasons, because it may be with the world looking at these signs of the times, these concerns over a great flood or disaster that's coming, it may be the right time for God to reveal other information, information about the past, about a flood that did come. Now, I can't predict that will happen this year. I just think it's a good time for it to happen, the proper time for it to happen. And the expedition of which I and Don and others are a part certainly would hope that we are coming to the climax of the work that we have done. Now, I have to tell you, before we get to the next stage, that work continues. Right today, we sent 2 other men back, our videographer and another man, back to Mount Ararat. A team is still on Mount Ararat. It's even possible that I'll go back to Mount Ararat. So our work is continuing because it is continuing. It was delayed by a conflict in the area that lasted for a couple of weeks. And so mountain is reopened and our team is back. Because of the nature of the work they're doing and the fact that anything I could say about sort of where they are and what they're doing could compromise their safety. And we do have enemies on the ground, people who don't want a successful expedition. So we cannot say certain things at this point. I'd kind of hope that we would be further along and maybe be able to make an announcement here, but at this point cannot do that. But I can certainly give you the biblical, historical background of Noah's Ark and Noah's flood, and I can certainly tell you what we have done up to this point. And that's what I'd like to do, and then encourage your prayers for what is going on right now while we're here. Let's ask the question first. Why should we care about the search for Noah's Ark? And in the background, if you can see that, there is the book of Genesis, or at least part of the book of Genesis, and it is being trashed. And that's exactly one of the real concerns we have, because if you cannot believe the Bible, you cannot trust in God. It's that simple. I mean, people say it all the time to me. They say, well, I don't believe because I don't believe the source that this information comes from. And the book that has been given to us, the foundational book, the first book, the book, may I say, that all the rest of the Bible depends upon and is structured upon, is this book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. It's the first book of divine revelation and the foundation for the theological understanding of the rest of the Bible. If you don't get Genesis right, if you call it myth, if you don't see the historical background for it, then the concepts it introduces will not have any weight in your life. For instance, sin is introduced in this book. The whole problem of this world is its rebellion against God, that it does its thing rather than God's thing. It's basically this everything that we think and feel and say and do, it's in opposition to the divine plan of God. And we do a lot of it simply in ignorance and unwittingly because we are fallen creatures who think and act that way. Our thoughts at best are within this context of the fall. Now, you don't understand yourself. You don't understand this world and the things that happen, even within the church, if you don't understand sin. And Genesis is the book that explains that for us. Judgment. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. And so God, even once he forgave a man and his wife, he cast them out of the garden. And there has never been a ultimate return to God as it was in the garden because man hasn't changed and the world hasn't changed. Now, spiritually, we can return to God. But the whole picture, the way God created us, as a whole being, has not yet changed. That's what the resurrection is about. That's what the millennial kingdom is about. That's what the eternal state is about. And so we understand this from the beginning of judgment. The Messiah, the fact that God, because of sin and because of judgment, had to send a Savior from sin, that's the Messiah. And that's introduced at the very beginning of this book. Salvation itself, and what it is also given to us in this context. Blood sacrifice, substitution, divine intervention, divine initiation, all of these things that are a part of understanding God's wonderful gift of salvation are given to us in the book of Genesis. And then the divine program for Israel and the nation is introduced here at the end of that book, chapters 12 through 50. If we don't understand that, we don't understand Israel. And so we're not rightly aligned to the rest of the Bible, which is built on these foundational principles. And if we destroy the historicity of this book, it undermines the literal interpretation of the rest of the Bible. And, of course, Jesus spoke as though this were literal fact and history, as did other people in the Bible. So this is very, very important. And when someone denies the flood and denies an ark and makes it simply an object of ridicule, they are, in fact, undermining these things of Scripture. Now, there was a purpose for the flood. Why did it happen? Well, we're told that quite clearly in the Scripture, Genesis 6:13. And Dr. Wood made reference to that when he talked about Genesis 6:4 and following. There was a corruption of this world and an order higher than simply what you and I are able to do. I think this corruption of the seed and was going to affect the messianic line. There had to be a way to protect men from that so that it could continue. and this is part of that angelic conflict. So I agree with that interpretation. There are many of what is going on in Genesis 6, but I think it's far more than simply, you know, some types of kings or some types of noble people or Sethites or whatever it would be. Now, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. There was a reason that all flesh had to be destroyed, and the earth filled with violence through them. And I will destroy them with the earth. And the earth itself had a degree of contamination and needed to be restored. So it says in Genesis 7:23, blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals. I won't go into the argument here for a global or universal flood. Universal terms used over 30 times in the book of Genesis. People will say, well, yes, but those terms, you know, like Ha'aretz, earth, or Hashemayim, heavens, you can have the earth in which you're standing, or you can have the heaven under which you are standing. And they can be very local terms. But the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, is Bereshit bara Elohim et Hashemayim et Ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And those weren't simply, you know, little terra firma on which you're standing and the little sky where the birds fly over your head. It was much more than that. And that defines for us how those terms are used elsewhere by the same author just a few chapters later. So it's quite clear in my mind when he says everything in which is the breath of life, everything that's on the earth. I mean, obviously if we had a local flood, the animals are going to die there, but there's plenty more elsewhere. You don't need to build a 500-foot ark. You could just, you know, go over the hill and you're safe. You don't even need to build an ark as a symbol of the seriousness of the local flood, which they say that's all he did it for, to that degree, because, again, everyone can escape just by warning them where to go and when to go. So I don't see a lot of merit in that. And, of course, you're never going to get an ark on top of a mountain with a local flood, not the way it's described in the Scriptures. So enough of that, but there's plenty of people who have debated that elsewhere. I think it's very important to understand this, that the one purpose of the flood is judgment, and that judgment is setting, as it were, the pattern for what God wants to do ultimately in the future. Jesus believed in the flood. He believed it was historical. He connected it with the truth of his second coming. Matthew 24:37, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, Luke spells it a little more. Luke 17:26 and 27, he says, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, you look at those terms and you say, well, I mean, what's going on here? Well, nothing much. Nothing much other than what always goes on. People eat, they drink. We've done that already today. People marry. They are given in marriage. That is a normal affair. And so I think what he's saying is that people did their thing. They did the routine. They went on as though the world was going to go on forever with all the obvious warnings and preaching of Noah around them and just ignored it. And that, of course, is the problem. These activities are not sinful in themselves, but they indicate a culture where no thought is given to God or the consequences of one's activity. And may I say, as we move toward the end of the age, there's going to be signs upon signs. It's going to be the times of the signs. The tribulation period starts with signs. It gets more intense as we come toward the climax. And yet people are going to shake their fist in God's face. They're going to say, let the mountains cover us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, but they're not going to turn to the Lamb. It's going to be this willful rejection and possible hope that it's going to, you know, some kind of earthly deliverance, or, you know, our outer space benevolent friends will come back and rescue us and get us off of the earth, or who knows what. But this is what existed in the past. It exists today, and it exists as we move toward the future. Now, it'll be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. When we look at the tribulation, it tells us in Matthew 24:10 and 12 that at that time many will fall away, will deliver up one another, hate one another, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love grow cold. In other words, as a culture begins to disintegrate, as economy fails, as politicians can't help, as we feel the pressure and the desperation, basically throw everybody else under the bus and take care of number one. I mean, that's what a sinful person does. That's what happened during the Holocaust. You could look at the people. You could see a whole culture who had lived side by side with Jewish people who had been part of Germany and served in the military and been bankers and lawyers and friends. And when the climate turned against them, everyone else turned against them. It was only those people who, I think, for the most part, named the name of the Lord and at the cost of their own life stood with the Jewish people in that hour are the ones we call the righteous Gentiles. And there's a whole avenue of the righteous Gentiles in Yad Vashem in Israel. And this is going to happen in the tribulation. And that's how I understand Matthew 25, the next chapter, when it talks about Jesus saying, okay, let's line up those from the nations, the sheep and the goats. At least they don't know they're sheep and goats, but he determines that. And he said, I'm like a shepherd. I'm going to separate you guys. Now here's the criteria. Everlasting damnation and hellfire for those of you that did this and enter into the kingdom prepared for you for those who did this. And what is the criteria? You know, who visited someone in prison or gave them, you know, water when they were thirsty or gave them clothes when they didn't have them or, you know, say, if you did that to the least of these, my brethren, you did them unto me. Now, our social gospel people, and I was raised in a church that taught that, said, well, that's the typical Christian. You know, when you do a good deed for someone, you did it to Christ. You know, look for Christ in everybody, in every place, and, you know, go be Christ to them. But that's not what that passage is teaching. Not in the immediate context or in that remote context that Dr. Wood spoke about. It's quite clear that the brethren have to be the Jewish people, Jesus' own people. And in the tribulation, when they are persecuted, as he described in Revelation 12, the only people that are going to stand with them are the true believers, the ones who at the cost of their life will not take the mark of the beast, will suffer, and will stand with Israel in that day and hour. And those are the ones that clearly among the nations are believers. And so it's simply a way in which your faith is put on display. And the Lord uses that to do it. Otherwise, I cannot explain someone being sent to eternal hell for not giving someone a cup of water. Okay? That's not anywhere else in the gospel that I've heard of. You're not saved for giving someone water or giving them clothes. So think about that. That's another reason to be a dispensationalist, right? Because you rightly discern the word. And that fits this context very well of the future coming flood. 2 Peter 3:7 says, speaking of, again, this global idea of the flood, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved against unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. James Baldwin wrote a book one time called The Fire Next Time. He said, God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, the fire next time. That was why he called the book that. And you see the parallel terms here. The world that was then is the earth that is now. The water that came in a global judgment then will have fire consuming the entire world, burning it up with a fervent heat in the future. So just as that world perished, there is a future judgment that will come. And we need to be very serious about that. And if that judgment didn't happen, there's no reason to fear, you know, the one that is predicted to happen. But of course, if it did, and we have evidence that it did, then there's a real reason for this generation to fear, because we don't know how soon these events could transpire coming up to the coming of Christ. And so just to summarize this, the coming of the flood to end the world that once was is the evidence of the coming of Christ to end the world that now is. And I think it's a very important connection. So why should we care about the search for Noah's Ark? I mean, people are going to believe the Bible. Why do they need something else? Because people don't believe the Bible. Because people are skeptical. Because people particularly have challenged the book of Genesis in an unparalleled way and as a result have trashed the rest of Scripture. And if you have physical evidence of these things, then you can at least, for those who will accept that evidence, if it's rightly presented and rightly documented, then they will have to think more seriously about these things. That's the purpose of archaeology. we believe the Bible, but we believe it a little bit more when we see with our own eyes and handle with our own hands these things from the past that affirm these statements of history. And that's what 1 John 1 tells us, the things which we have seen with our eyes and our hands handled concerning the word of life. So there's a real apologetic to using all of our senses and as physical beings coming in contact with the real facts of our faith. It really happened, folks. We really can believe it. And that's why this is important. Now, Titus 2:13 reminds us not to fear judgment in the future, because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He's coming. He has two events, a blessed hope we call the rapture of the church, and the appearing of the glory, which is the revelation of Christ, which will happen after that. It's two phases of one great coming, but one for the church and then one for those who are at the end of that age when he comes and to rule and reign in the Messianic kingdom. When we think of Noah, we think of the flood. The Bible tells us we should think of faith. Hebrews 11:7 puts Noah in the hall of the faithful heroes. He says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household." I mean, he could have just said, well, maybe God's given me a vision, a symbol. I don't have to do anything. I'll just tell people. No, God said, you have to actually build a real boat because a real flood is going to come. It's a real judgment. You can't just spiritually prepare. You have to prepare in every way. And so he believed God. And he, I don't know if he took 120 years or how long it took. At least he had that much time. But he did this. And when he did this, by that act of faith, he condemned the rest of the world because it was going to be judged. And he became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. And that is commended to us. So again, if the ark didn't exist, if the flood didn't happen, then the whole picture of salvation and of an ark, which is a picture of salvation from judgment, which was the flood, loses its seriousness. So we want to look at this cultural concept of Noah's Ark as a fable and ask, is the Bible passing on a heroic tale or preserving historic truth? And the way to understand this, I'll just show you some quotes by people. This is Robert Cargill writing on the National Geographic Channel speaking about this. He said, "Gone is the Ark of the Covenant. We're never going to find Noah's Ark." And he knows that for sure. "The Holy Grail. These things we're never going to see." Or one of my favorites from Southern Methodist University in Dallas, the Reverend William Power, who is a professor of Old Testament. This was said some time ago, but he said, "Noah's Ark will be discovered about the same time Jack's beanstalk is found." Because of course, they're in the same category. And listen, I mean, if think about as a child and go to your church library and look for books on Noah's Ark, unless you have a very astute librarian or the pastor is involved, most of the books are going to be children's books. And they're going to have a sneaky little ark with giraffe's head sticking up and maybe a pesky woodpecker, you know, poking holes in it like that. And it's just a big joke, and we laugh about it because it's a child's story. Couldn't possibly have happened. Now, people play on this. You go to the tabloids. Here, I saw these at the checkout counter of the grocery store. Mystery ark found on Mars. You wonder where it was. We got our rovers on Mars. They haven't just found it yet, but maybe it's there. Or Noah's Ark found in Iraq. This was back during the Gulf War, 40 feet under Saddam's palace. So, so there's where it is. Of course, it can't be both places. That's a problem. And the problem for us, of course, is we believe anything so long as it's not written in the Bible. And at the last resort, we resort to Scripture to inform us of the facts. So if you ask, why are the scholars so skeptical? Miller Burroughs, who is the director of the School for Oriental Research in Jerusalem, put it this way. He said, "The excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. Because if what you say is true, then only God could bring that about. And if God is there, then I got serious problems. Because, you know, I'm not ready to meet him. And So I'd just soon erase him, remove him, ignore him, than have to confront him. And this is the problem. Tom Jarrell put it this way, and of course he understands when he spoke about this on ABC 2020, speaking about some reacting to some kind of Noah's Ark statement that had been made, somebody looking for it. And he says, look, consider if the biblical story of creation is fact and not fable. Then the theory of evolution is all wet. And I don't think he meant to have a play on words there, you know, during the flood. But a confirmed discovery of Noah's Ark would be the greatest archaeological find of all times. It would provide for religious fundamentalist hard evidence of the Bible's absolute reliability. Thus, Noah's Ark has become the most controversial artifact ever recorded by man. And, of course, he says it'll upend everything. It'll upset everything. And obviously, we know evolution is right, so this can't be right, right? Well, that's where that is. Let's ask the question, did the flood really happen? What's the evidence? Well, around the world, we have flood traditions. Anybody that looks into this will find them. There are many that don't fit, that are a little exaggerated, but there's at least 213 that could be considered reliable, covering a global scale. How did all these accounts get there? How did Aborigines, in the dark part of Australia come up with a flood account that matches what we have in the Middle East or the American Indians or other places? And some of the details are quite amazing. But everybody has some kind of flood story. You say, well, they all had local floods. Yeah, but they don't think of them as local floods. They all think of them as, universal floods, which is interesting. Might have been motivated by a local flood, thinking that's the destruction of their little world, but you have to look at it more carefully. For instance, let's look at the ones from the Middle East. These are the ancient accounts. The Sumerian king list goes back 2000 BC, probably earlier, because the Sumerians are the first civilizations we know after the flood. We have the Gilgamesh epic, and we also have the Atrahasis epic, and there's varieties of some of these. These are all predate the Bible. Okay, the book of Genesis, if we take the dating with Moses, written around, say started around 1446 and somewhere before the conquest and the land of 1406, and that 40-year period, all this was written. And he probably had documents that came off of the ark that gave a lot of this information, because you can see as it's written that there is reference to different types of things, particularly Genesis 14 shows that. And these accounts are very amazing. I don't have all the details for you here. There are people who put all these kind of things together, all the different Near Eastern accounts. And in these, what's interesting is you have a dove or a raven, or you have an altar built, or you have a certain type of square boat, or you have a man and animals, and you have even giving thanks afterward to God. The parallels are just too coincidental. And the explanation, of course, is either the Bible borrowed this information, got it from the pagan accounts, but then, of course, pagan accounts are mythical. And myth doesn't become more mythical over time. It becomes more mythical over time, not more historical. And you look at the biblical account, and it reads like history. It doesn't have the same feel at all. It has unique details that aren't in the other accounts, and they're far more explicit as well. So you can't really say it was borrowed from that. Well, then where did it come from? It came from the historical event. Eight people, came off the ark as they gave this original story, and people spread out and generations multiplied, took that story with them. Yes, they changed the story a little bit to fit their theological understanding where they were. But it all has a common core. Everything had a common history. And so that's what we believe happened. Flavius Josephus, writing 2,000 years ago, first century historian, in his book Antiquities, says the flood and the ark are mentioned by all who have written histories of the barbarians. That means all those of ancient times. Among these is Berosus the Chaldean, Hieronymus the Egyptian, author of the ancient history of Phoenicia, Vinasus, and many others. He said this, to him, seems to be the same man of whom Moses, the legislator, wrote. That is Noah. Now, there's more that Josephus says. He has six different accounts of the flood and Noah. But let's first ask, what did Noah's Ark look like? Was it the dinky boat with the giraffe's head sticking out? Well, look at the biblical information. Genesis 6, make yourself an ark. This is how you should make it. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits in width, and 30 cubits in height. Now, we're not sure what the cubit is. There is a standard cubit, about the length from your elbow to the middle of your finger. And, of course, I guess it depends on how long your arm is. But there's also the Egyptian royal cubit, which Moses probably used, in my opinion, which is not 18 inches, but 22 inches. So if we do that, the ark is either 450 feet or 550 feet or 75 feet wide and 92 feet wide or 45 feet high and 55 feet high. And, of course, until it's discovered, we won't know for sure. But that may happen. All right, now, when we look at the biblical account, it tells us that the ark was not constructed with an engine and rudders and oars to be, you know, propel itself. It was simply a box that was meant to float from point A to point B. It says, here's the ark. It was lifted up. It was floated on the surface of the water. Noah had no control over this whatsoever. But it was very hydrodynamically stable. There have been many people who have tested this kind of model and has proven itself out. In fact, we have even made in recent years things that fit that kind of dimension, the huge cargo ships that just cannot be capsized on the open seas because of what they're carrying, and they have this same kind of length to width ratio. Now, if you looked at Noah's Ark against a typical football field, you get the idea, and this is the smaller dimensions for the ark. You can see what type of vessel we're dealing with. Nothing small. Largest thing ever constructed probably in that time. Here is a model. It's actually a supposedly scale model of the ark that was built in Hong Kong. And you can see now it's finished. It's at the Ma Wan theme park there. And so it's quite a formidable a task. And I wrote them and asked them how much it cost to build it. They wouldn't tell me. They're building a similar one at the Answers in Genesis Park, and it's like $26 million, I think, something like that. So we get some idea, and that's just probably furnishing it partly. Now, a boat like that, could it still exist? I mean, from 5,000 years ago. Isn't that stretching that? Wouldn't the wood rot? Wouldn't it just disintegrate? Well, you can go and see a boat almost that old sitting in a museum next to the Great Pyramid on the Giza Plateau in Cairo. And there were actually three of these that were discovered. They only put one together. This is about half the size of a football field. And it floated on the Nile at one day, and the guy who actually built the pyramid, Cheops, took this thing apart and had it entombed with him. It was actually in big pits next to the pyramid. And when they found it, it was almost in a perfect state of preservation because it was preserved through the dry heat and conditions there in the desert. Well, if you have then similar conditions, whether it's underwater where there's no bacteria because there's no oxygen, or it's in sand like this where the heat prevents it, same thing with the Dead Sea Scrolls being preserved, or in ice. All right, you could have this. So that's why we have accounts over and over again of this being on a mountain and the mountain covered with ice, such as what we have on Mount Ararat. And Josephus tells us that the ark settled on a mountaintop in Armenia. The Armenians call that spot the landing place, where it was there the ark came safe to land, and they show relics of it to this day. There's an old account that there was some way they got up there, probably when before the ice cap spread like it did now, or maybe they had some means, and they scraped pieces of the bitumen or tar or whatever it was off the thing and made amulets out of it. At least that's the account. We're not sure of the historicity of it. That's what he heard 2,000 years ago. He also wrote in Antiquities, the land possesses the remains of the ark, in which report has it that Noah was saved from the flood, remains which to this day are shown to those who are curious to see them. So apparently somebody got something from someplace and we're showing this off as being remains of the ark. Again, we don't know whether they really had pieces of the ark or not, but this was what was said. And that was still 2,000 years ago. Now, there's a theory of a preservation if you encase something in a stationary glacier. And this is Mount Ararat. So we can at least work with this on a theoretical basis. But you say, well, how do you know if something was put into a glacier that it could be preserved? Well, the Lost Squadron. You just go. There's been documentaries on television on this. In 1943, there was a squadron that was lost. It wasn't lost. Actually, had to have a forced landing in Greenland. Landed there on the glacier. And 50 years later, a group in the 90s said they wanted to find these planes just for historical reasons. There was also a monetary reason. The P-38s were worth some money, but they just wanted to see if they could locate it. And they used side-scanning radar, and they found the things. But they were 240 feet below the glacier. That much had accumulated, and they'd moved 3 miles from the original location. But as you can see from the picture here and from other pictures, when they found them, they used a thing called a super gopher. I sure wish we had that on Mount Ararat, but it weighs a ton. But it takes superheated water and just, you know, very quickly can cut a nice channel down. But we're not going that deep. But they are going that deep. And they got down to these planes, and they took those planes apart and took them back up. And reassembled one called Glacier Girl, which is on the tarmac in San Antonio. So, and it actually flies. All right, so let me just say, if a plane can be encased in a glacier like that, why can't an ark? So just think about it for a moment. The ark was not simply made of wood. It was preserved with a casing around it. We call, well, not sure. The word in the Bible is not quite understood. Even the word for the wood is not understood. The word is gopher wood. Now someone says, well, what is gopher wood? Well, it's the only time it's used. I said, well, maybe Noah said, you know, get some wood and gopher some more. I don't know what he said. I don't know. You know what? But it's the same thing with the pitch. We don't know what it is. But we know it was a waterproofing material. Some will say pitch was a petroleum product. But then if petroleum is a result of decayed organic matter as a result of the flood, some saying it's not anymore, but if it is, then it probably isn't bitumen or tar. Others say it probably was a type of tree resin. We know that ancient ships and accounts were covered with this kind of resin. If you think of amber, how hard amber gets once it's exposed to air and hardens, amber's with fossils, tame little fossilized insects and things. If this covered the wood inside and out, it certainly would be a preservative, no matter what condition it was in. Now, where could the ark be? On what possible mountain could it have landed? Well, first we have to ask the question, how high did the water rise? This is another global issue, but Genesis 7 says it covered the highest mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. So that means, and this is kind of an artificial picture, there's nothing in the world that would have done something like that, but it simply means that it was on top of a mountain, from my understanding. That's what Genesis 8:4 tells us. In the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Okay, you know, mountains of Ararat. People say, well, that's a region, because it doesn't say Mount Ararat, it says mountains of Ararat. Ararat's a region. Ancient Urartu, and the mountains range in there. I don't think so. Before I make my case, let's look at some of the sites people have thought the ark landed in. Some people say there's a natural formation, and I say it's a natural formation, a mud flow that is about 17 feet from the foot of Mount Ararat, and it's identified, yes, by the Turkish government as Noah's Ark, 5 meters, you know, away. Why is that? Well, because they get money, frankly. I mean, it doesn't matter. Someone built a little thing, so they built a sign to go with it. And I've never met one of the officials yet who believes this. And I've talked to them at the conferences I've been to, and it's their own geologists have just proved that. I've been there. I've dug there. But this is Colonel Drippenar recognized it. They call it the Drippenar site. But if you go on the internet, you'll see tons of sites dealing with this, arguing for this. Let me tell you, it's just not so. Now, it's the Tejular mud flow. Others have gone to Mount Ararat, looked around, said, I don't see anything up here. And they took off to Iran. And Bob Cornuke is one that has done that, written a book on this, and he found what I consider simply a blocky type of volcanic stone. Looks good to, you know, the untrained layman, but a geologist will tell you this is metamorphic rock. They tested it, it's rock. Okay, he ran all the way over to Iran, way off the map of ancient Urartu to find this. Just again, isn't so. Another place, Mount Judy, because we have some accounts that call Mount Ararat Mount Judy. That's what the Quran does. Now, everybody I know who's Muslim and I talk about it say, well, it's on Mount Ararat. Well, somebody says Mount Judy. Well, Mount Ararat is Mount Judy, because Judy means the highest. So this is the highest mountain in the region. So that's where it is. But there are people, there is another mountain called Judy in the south, and people have gone there, but it's only 6,000 something feet in elevation. It isn't covered by a glacier. If you can get up there, you can see there's nothing there. So if the ark was ever there, there was once something they called the ship of the prophet Noah made out of bricks. That was sort of a shrine, but there's nothing there. So, again, that's not so, in my opinion. Now, at the village or city of Dol Beazit, this is the administration of Dol Beazit, and they're official seal shows Mount Ararat with, of course, Noah's Ark on top. And, that, again, looks like the children's books. But may I say, I mean, this is the local tradition. This is Kurdish country, but it's also Armenian country on the other side. They believe this quite firmly. If we go back to the biblical text and look at the word Ararat, it says mountains of Ararat. For me, the plural mountains may be not a non-specific, but a very specific reference, not to a general region called Urartu, but to a specific double mountain that stood alone in an open plain, which would clearly designate what it was. And today we have Greater and Lesser Ararat, two mountains which are called Ararat, the mountains of Ararat. And yes, this is a more modern reference, but there's no reason to think it wasn't an ancient one as well. Here we go back 2,000 years to the 1st century B.C. to Targum Jonathan. He says, the ark rested in the 7th month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Qadron. The name of the one mountain is Kardanya. The name of the other mountain is Armenia. And there was built the city of Armenia in the land of the east. He sees two mountains side by side that have this kind of distinction as the place where the ark landed. And so it's interpreting the two mountains in that way. I think even though debated, most of the geologists who will say Mount Ararat is a post-flood stratovolcano never went to Mount Ararat in their life. They never have studied the geology internally. Turkish geologists I know that have say we have evidence. We have a Turkish geologist connected with our expedition that feels like he needs some more research money to do this, but he says, I have the direct evidence that of sedimentary core for this mountain, and I can show you this stuff was formed during the flood. And then upthrust at the end, which meant the ark could land on it. And there's still a lot of work that needs to be done there, but the view is that it was lodged on a rocky summit of the mountain, and then in time, maybe with the first ice age, or with conditions related to a volcanic mountain, created that ice cap, which is a permanent ice cap covering it now. Bible tells us that when we look at description of the two mountains, at least that mountain and other mountains, it says the ark was on top of it and the waters were decreasing, and it says on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. In other words, Noah is sitting on top of the ark. It's on top of a mountain and looking out, and when are the next mountaintops visible? Well, it's at this time. But if you were to take Greater Ararat and Lesser Ararat, you would try to evaluate or calculate how long it would take the water to recede in order to see the top of the other. It all depends on where you are on the mountain, but basically 75 days, the time indicated in the biblical text. It's very close to that. And others have said you could see mountains as visible as far as 120 miles away from that vantage point. So it's very plausible if we build this case. Now, we're going to move at this point to the direction of looking for the ark. I want you to come on the adventure with me. And every time I talk about, we've spent now 4 years, and even a year before that, 2008, climbing Mount Ararat to look for the ark. And basically, let me just say, we weren't just looking, not just running around trying to see shadows in the snow, shapes of ice to try to find something. We worked with data that told us where to go in the first place. And also some stories that told us to go. We had to eliminate those, I think. But so when I tell about this, people always say, I want to go, okay? Can I go with you? Don, I know you've had people say, I'd like to go next time, you know. I say, okay, well, let's look at some of the challenges to find in the ark. Because if you want to go, here's what you're going to go for. Okay, Melinda, don't get too upset by this. Okay, first, there's difficulty getting military or government permits for climbs other than a sport climb the Federation way. That's why for the last 20 years, it's been no one's gotten one. Okay? Our expedition got one. And we can't even tell you how we got it and why we got it, but we got it. But other people didn't. Jim Irwin, the astronaut, was one of the last Americans I know to get one, and it was his cloud and status as one of the guys that walked on the moon that got that for him. But you have to overcome this. Then there's a very narrow window, August, September. We're already pushing October, and our team is still there, but that's the very that's the optimum window when there's either a meltback of the ice cap or the weather permits. It's not that the weather changes that much on the top. It changes everywhere else, okay? And even in the summer when we go, you have to make an ascent at night because, of course, when the sun comes out, stuff starts loosening up. You can have avalanches. You can have fall into crevasses. It's just not the kind of integrity that you need to climb. Here's Mount Ararat, October through May. Well, you don't really want to, Don remembers very well in 2008 when we went up in the first week of October and the snow was up to our knees and we had to trudge up a mountain and how tough it was. So you want the stuff to be melted back and just go up to the glacier. Here, by the way, is our group. Well, you can see that is the guy with the cowboy hat in the back is the guy sitting right here. So I'm taking the pictures, not in it. But that's your stuff goes on horses and you go behind the horses. So this is the difficulty in doing this. Now, there's difficult climbing conditions. Loose rocks, avalanches, electrical storms, hidden crevasses, blizzards, hail, 100-mile-an-hour winds, and extreme cold. Okay, so you're signing on for all of that. Here's an example of the typical terrain. Okay. Oh, yeah. Now cover it with ice. And going down is a lot worse than going up. All right? Okay. And every rock moves. Doesn't it, Don? Yes, it does. And it just doesn't move a little. So not for the faint of heart. All right? There are also crevasses. Crevasses look like this. They have a snow bridge over the top usually. So you know, it looks like just fine ground. And you take a step and all of a sudden the little snow bridge breaks and you drop 100 feet down into a crevasse. And that's end of story. The big ones like this are easy to avoid, but not the others. And our expert alpinist was walking along. Our site is right over that cliff. He was walking along and bloop. And he's like 6'6", I guess Kevin is. And he had his ice axes and he caught himself about halfway, and managed to get out. That's why the footprints only go one way. He went back the other way. But he fell into the thing. Okay? And then here's the low camp. This is a base camp at 4,200 meters, about 12,000 feet. And this is August, remember. And you see the hailstorm there. We came down this year, I guess probably about August 22nd or so, and a hailstorm hit us at 3,200 meters, which is about 9,000 feet like this. And horses slip in everywhere, and we were miserable, and so can't predict it. Weather comes up, and back in 2009, we went there, we put our camp up, and our camp got knocked down that night. This was the windstorm that came through. Here's some of the tents all leveled. It looks pretty once the sun comes out, but here's our leader's tent. He had no business buying a tent like that, Kmart special, blue light special probably, but And I remember when this happened because Don's tent went too, and he came and slept with me that night. And I spent the night with a tripod of a camera like this, keeping the tent from suffocating both of us because the thing was coming down like this. And I actually, this time I recorded a thing on the camera of the wind blowing and the hail coming down. It's kind of nice. I didn't like to play it for you, but that's what you deal with at night. So you sleep. Earplugs help a little bit. Now, here was my tent after that one night. Now, it's not like that every night, but those are ice axes, and that's the top of the tent. So you can just see what you're up against. Now, on top of that, you have scams, frauds, false reports, premature claims that taint the search, hostile locals, and large vicious dogs. Okay? And I actually didn't put a picture of the dog in here, but I have the dog. The ones with these spike collars are called spike that come up. But let me just say, let's just talk for a moment about the scams and frauds and false reports, because they are legion. And this is one of the great problems we have. And this is the reason people are skeptical, because people immediately go to the press, they make a big hoodoo about this. They put out documentaries, they write books, they do all kind of things about stuff that never happened. It's all falsified. Either they know it or they don't know it, but it is that way. And then someone finds out it's falsified, or they find out, or whatever, and it disintegrates, and people, you know, simply say, it's the cry wolf syndrome. We keep saying, we found it, and then you didn't find it. And so when it's found, people are going to say, you know, everybody finds it every time they go out. And I'll give you an example of that. This is the one of the latest ones. I call it Made in China. And because it is. If you look at this, I mean, you can see that there's nothing like that exists down under the ground there. This is an artificially constructed thing with rocks stacked up and ice cut and wood stuck in there. But a man named Parachute, because his mustache looks like a parachute, put up this fraud. Unfortunately, I was caught up in it. Don was caught. We were all caught up in it because we all believed it, because we were told by what we thought were reliable people, the Chinese, that if we joined their team and went and did these things, that we would actually find something. And this man was, I mean, you get a call on the phone and says, I found Noah's Ark. I'm standing in it. Come on over. I'll show it to you. You say, no, I don't believe you. You're going to show it to me. I'll come on over. You know, and so we were shown this book at one point, too, and it had him in a raft in this frozen area, and it says quite clearly, a cave researched on Mount Ararat. So I thought, this guy's got a background. I mean, he's been doing this. Now, I'd never been to Mount Ararat, so I didn't know about this. I'd been up, but I hadn't climbed it. Then we found out that this place is about 50 kilometers west of Mount Ararat in the Hot Springs, which is actually a tourist attraction. And here I am in the same cave, you know, wearing shorts. This isn't on Mount Ararat. I mean, this is like, what do we do with something like this? Okay, then in the same book, they showed a picture of wood they got from Mount Ararat. And, of course, they cut it like this. This is wood. So I went all the way over there with Don Patton, who's a geologist on our team, and there's the wood that we were shown in the book. And I took the same piece and photographed it, and that's what it looks like. Why is it white like that? There's not a brown speck in it. Well, the guys told me, you know, it must have been a problem with the filter in Photoshop or something. And I said, well, yeah, but when you saw the picture, why did you publish it that way if you knew it was wrong? Because they intended to deceive. That's the reason. And here we are with that sample, a number of us there. And it's just white. It's rock. It's just plain. It's a type of volcanic rock. And that's it. But they still have never backed off that story. Now they have said they found Noah's Ark, and it's right here off the Federation Trail, not far. Everybody climbs up, I can just go right down there. Okay? It's very handy, very easy for the people to build this stuff off-season when no one else is around because they're very close to it. That's the Federation Trail. That's the site of their discovery. This is a picture of what it looks like inside. They just cut a hole. I mean, they built this thing up during the summertime, when other people could go there, it's all melted. And, of course, during the winter, it freezes up, and that's what the pictures you see are. Don Patton, we got him up there, and he tried to get into it. This is the entrance, but couldn't get into it because it was running water and everything down there. But you'll see that he took pictures down inside the crevasse where they had cut, and there's wood floating there. and he got the wood out. There he is holding the wood, and it's been charred to look old. But here a piece of it is, and if you look at it, and I've lightened it up so you can see it a little better, and here's a cross section of it, so you can see it's just like, it's just pine, modern pine, okay? But this is part, and now they show other wood, like this. These are very convincing pictures, you would think, until you think about stuff growing at, like this, at 12,000 feet, and cobwebs, and, you know, bowls left behind with a bit of straw in them for 5,000 years, you begin to get a little skeptical of it and realize that this kind of thing isn't even on the mountain. It's part of a ship from Trabzon near the Black Sea that they photographed because we have the information for people. I know the people actually went up and built some of the stuff. We have all this information. World knows very little about it. We did publish a 50-page report with over 100 photographs. It's at our website, worldofbible.com. It's also at Bible. Bible.ca.org, I think, as well. So these are the things. Andrew Snelling, who is a geologist from Australia, works with Answers in Genesis, took some of the results of lab tests they made on some of the wood, which I know came from a castle in Isfahan, Iran, not from the Ark. And the C14 dates, he says, are totally wrong. He says, so whatever they found, they did not find the remains of the Ark. So we have this kind of evaluation. It doesn't stop people, by the way, at all. Now, I went on the news. This is WorldNet Daily. I was on Fox News, other things, talking about this. And said, this is just wood that's been planted. But it never helps to take the negative. And whenever you have to take the negative against something, you are, of course, criticized. I've had lawsuits brought against me. I've had letters written to every administrative person at my university trying to get me fired, okay, by these guys, okay, the Chinese. We've had things written against us all on the Internet. And now, coming out this month, is a book by a Danish writer who didn't do the kind of research at all on this, because he never called me, never checked the Internet things on this. He hasn't talked to anybody who has the real data on this, but put out a book claiming the Chinese discovery is the real thing. So if you see this, I just want you to know ahead of time that you can save your money. All right. To make matters worse, there are other people who will take credit for things. Daniel McGivern of the Shamrock Trinity Corporation, Hawaii. He funded someone to be a videographer on our expedition for a year. For some reason, felt that entitled him to get some information from our expedition. And he went out and had a press conference, the National Press Club last year, and claimed Noah's Ark has been found. Kind of assumed a lot of the credit to himself, and has a website called noahsarkfound.com. The problem is he links this. He said God told him to do it. He links it to his mystical form of Catholicism and veneration of the Virgin of the Sea. And so you'll see all this stuff at the website too. This is too bad. This is why we have to be careful what we say and how much information we release. Okay, that's another challenge. Now, the other challenge is Kurdish robbers, terrorists, war, kidnapping, and murders. So, and we're still not through, by the way. Okay, there's been a long-standing war between the Kurds and the Turks over Mount Ararat, right where we work. We have a Kurdish terrorist rebel base, whatever, there. And, you know, you're not going to get on the mountain or stay on the mountain if you don't have the right relationship with these fellows as well. And their leader is Syrian-based, which is also a difficulty because of the relationship with Syria right now. Here on the way up to Mount Ararat, everybody walks by this, but you can see burned out cars and backhoes and whatever because the terrorists simply set fire to them. They also put bombs on roads and various other things and makes life generally unpleasant. That's why the mountain was closed for 2 weeks because there was a war going on. There were dozens of people killed all in the region and they bombed the mountain itself even. So this is the kind of thing you have to put up with. We don't know all that God is going to do. We hope something's going to come about soon, and we'll all be party to that. But our goal is this, and this statement was attributed to Gilbert Grosvenor, who was supposedly the first editor of National Geographic. We can't really validate his statement. It was repeated by someone else, and everybody's picked it up. Not sure he said it, but what he said expresses the thought very well. He said the discovery of Noah's Ark would be the greatest archaeological find in human history, the greatest event since the resurrection of Christ, and would alter all the currents of scientific thought. Now, we're doing this for the glory of God. We're doing this so that the Word of God will be believed by what may be a terminal generation. So that's why we want your prayers. Millions of dollars have gone into this. Everybody that's done this, no one's been paid. Everybody's putting their own money or raising the funds to do it because we believe. And we want this done by believers. We want it done in a scientific way. So if that's the case, what's the result? Well, the result is that we'll have people who believe, and it may affect this world in the mission field, in the realm of evangelism, apologetics. All of us will have an ability to say to someone else, have you heard? Have you seen? You know, what does this say to you? Because the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, and we are in those days. It's like that now, and we need to know the truth. That points to the coming of Christ, and the Scripture says Christ is coming. So let me simply ask you the question, are you going? If he's coming, are you going? You're going with him when he comes. I hope we'll be able to give you good news about the discovery of Noah's Ark in the near future. But whether or not, God's Word is true, and it's true for you. And so may I invite you, of course, to trust in him, and long before judgment rears its head, you'll be safe and sound with the Savior. All right. Thank you, guys.